Well, good evening. Good to see you all, and good to be back with you. And many thanks to those who took the services in my absence. One of the things with this Zoom thing is that even if you're away, you're not always away. And I did manage to catch the Sunday messages at least, and was very appreciative of rich food that you were receiving while I was gone, and so thankful to the Lord for that. Let's come before the Lord and pray together as we prepare to worship Him and turn to His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that we have the opportunity to come into Your presence. We thank You, Lord God, that You are faithful. We thank You that You keep us, that Your word is true. We thank You for the power of the gospel to save completely those who come to God through Christ. Thank You, Lord, that we come through Him. May we understand even more of what He has done for us so that we might live our lives confidently, expectantly for the hope that is laid up in heaven for us. And may we live it faithfully, following Your ways, listening to Your word, giving glory to Your name. We ask, Holy Father, that You would help us to understand everything that is ours in Christ, and may our hearts be filled with joy and rejoicing as we come into Your presence. So thank You for the time we can spend together tonight. Lord, minister grace to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. There is a fountain filled with blood. Our theme tonight is redemption. And so I thought we would begin with this hymn. So stand, please, while this hymn is played. There is a fountain filled with blood.
Thank you.
Scripture reading tonight is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The key text I want you to notice in this chapter is actually at the very end, the last three verses, but I'll read the entire chapter to set that in its context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to brother to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us, by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Holy Father, whenever we open your word, we will be challenged, because your word speaks of heavenly things, and we are too accustomed to those things that are on the earth. We pray, Lord God, that by the help of your Spirit, your word would be powerful and effective in our lives, so that we would come to think on heavenly things, that we would set our affection on things above, that we would know that we are bought with a price. Lord our God, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts and lives, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would look like him, that we would increasingly act and even think like him. Thank you for your word that so powerfully conveys what we need to know. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us the ability to understand it, that the Spirit would take the things of Christ and make them known. They would be driven deeply into our hearts so they begin to form and shape everything that we think and do. And we ask, Lord God, that through this means, you would be glorified. You would be made known to the ends of the earth. That our lives would be consistent with your plan and purpose, and therefore be used by you to make Christ known to others. O Lord our God, I pray that it might be said of us that others would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May that, Lord God, be our purpose, our goal, our delight. We ask, Lord God, that you would particularly convict us, where we are thinking in incorrect ways, where we are not being guided by the Word of God. O Lord, our God, it is so easy to be molded and shaped by those around us, by the prevailing opinions around us, and less by the Word of God. Make us hungry for what you want. And Lord, our God, I pray that we would be committed to listening and obeying, to hearing and doing. May the Word of God be alive and powerful, like a sharp two-edged sword in our lives. Holy Father, we pray that as the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, we would be equipped to teach and admonish each other, that we would encourage one another, even provoking to love and to good works. O Holy Father, we pray that your work would be done in our lives and in the lives of those around us. May we encourage each other while it is called today, that we would not harden our hearts. O Lord, our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our mediator, our intercessor, the one who prays for us. Lord God, I pray that you would indeed grant us strength and help. Lord, our God, we pray for our missionaries. We think, Lord God, of the many challenges that they face. They have all of the same difficulties as we do, living for Christ in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. But on top of that, they have the extra burdens of sometimes learning new cultures and oftentimes faced with opposition that we don't know much about. We pray for them. Give them boldness and courage. Give them safety if they dwell in those places in the world where being a Christian could be a capital offense. Please, Lord God, draw near to them and encourage their hearts. Help us, Lord, to be able to do our part to support them, to encourage them, and to see that work through so that your word is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. We know, Lord God, that you teach us to pray that your word would run and have free course, but you also teach us to do our part in that. And we ask, Lord, for help and wisdom and strength that this truly would be accomplished for your name's sake. O Holy Father, thank you for everything that you give us in Christ. Thank you, Lord God, for guiding our steps. Thank you, Lord God, for feeding us and making us strong. Lord, our God, if we are passing through particular burdens, we pray that you would come to our aid. We know, Lord God, that there are those who are grieving. There are those, Lord God, who are facing uncertainties because of current events and economic situations and family issues. We know, Lord God, that many hearts are breaking. We know that this world groans and travails in pain. And so, Lord, our God, we ask for your help and strength. We pray, Lord, that it would be true of us that even our trials strengthen our faith and feed joy unspeakable and full of glory. O Lord, our God, we pray that all of these things would be used to make us long all the more for you, for your ways, for heaven itself. Lord, mold us and shape us, we pray, that we might be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Father, our aim tonight is to learn more of Christ, to think much about the cross, the redemption that is ours in him, so that we might apply it, we might delight in it, we might be confident in you, and we might live it out in a way that glorifies your name. We need your help for this, not only to understand, but to do. And so, Lord our God, we again ask that by your grace, your Spirit would be at work in our midst. Thank you for the word already heard. Lord, we pray that it would continue to bear fruit. And now as we turn again to the scriptures, Father, do a great work in our lives, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Last month, at the beginning of July, when again we were thinking about the Lord's table, we began looking at some of the consequences of the work of the cross. Obviously, the cross is central in the Christian life. We need to understand what Jesus did on the cross. Everything about our faith hinges on that great act of redemption. Last month, we were thinking about the word justification. And you may have noticed that the word came up again in the text that I read to you earlier in verse 11. He said that we were sinners of the sort that he had described, the Corinthians at least, but of course by extension us. And he says, such were some of you, but you are washed, sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the text we were particularly thinking about last time was found in Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. In that short part of that very important paragraph in Romans 3, you see the reference to justification, that we are declared righteous in the sight of God, to redemption, that we are bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6 would put it, and propitiation, where God turns aside his wrath that should fall on us so that it falls on Christ instead, who stands in our place. For the purposes of study and application and so on, it is legitimate to divide up these words. The scripture refers to them distinctly, and so can we, as long as we remember that these words can never be separated in practice. If we are justified, then we are sanctified and we will be glorified. These things belong together as a package. The redemption in Christ lies behind our justification, and that's because Christ has been made a propitiation for us through faith in his blood. And so all of these terms come together. You saw that again in this text. In this case, washed, sanctified, and justified are the terms in question. They all work together to bring about what we call, broadly speaking, salvation. One of the key things that flowed out of Romans 3 is that there is no grounds for boasting when we recognize that we are saved by grace through faith. When we understand how the cross works, what this salvation is all about, we cannot boast. We are transformed by grace in order to live in newness of life. So there are no grounds for boasting, but there are tremendous grounds for assurance, because God set forth Christ. This is God at work. It's his plan. It's his purpose that's being accomplished. So tonight we want to zero in on that word redemption. As I said, in Romans 3, it's placed as the grounds of justification. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so redemption is distinct from justification, but connected to it by way of being the grounds. At the core of redemption is the idea of the payment of a ransom, of being bought back. I was listening this morning to Nana Dee as she was speaking about Ruth, and I was wondering where she was going to cut the message. And it would have been better if this message was after next week's Sunday school lesson, because I suspect next Sunday morning she will explain redemption, the kinsman redeemer, how Ruth and Naomi were redeemed. The land was redeemed by Boaz. I shouldn't have said all of that. Anyway, tune in next Sunday morning at 10:30 for the application in Ruth. But that's a key illustration of what the Bible means by redemption. Here are people who, because of these circumstances, are in a terrible way, a way that they cannot fix on their own, but there is a redeemer. There is one who comes to the aid of and delivers. Of course, the classic, the ultimate aspect of redemption in the Old Testament is the Exodus. If you read Exodus 15, the song that follows the Exodus, God is being praised as Redeemer. He has redeemed his people. And there the context is the bondage in Egypt, the slavery to which they were subject. And so it's out of this that the language of redemption comes. Jesus, for example, in Mark 10:45, speaks of giving his life a ransom for many. And this is building on these Old Testament ideas. Now, the word redemption is not always used that narrowly. Sometimes it's used more or less as the equivalent of salvation. It's a plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. So it's not always specifically spelled out like that, but that's the underlying thought of it. So I want to think about redemption in terms of three areas tonight. First of all, redemption as a new liberty, starting with the Exodus kind of picture, the idea of bondage. In the text that I read to you in 1 Corinthians 6, he talked about the fact in verse 9 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you're familiar with the Ten Commandments, you will notice echoes of the Ten Commandments in that particular list. And this is what we were. Some of you were. I mean, obviously, you know, the extent to which we pursue sinful lifestyles may fluctuate, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are only justified freely by the redemption in Christ Jesus. And so this is applied broadly. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 6, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And so the underlying thing that we need to understand about our situation as human beings is that we are in bondage to sin. Now, when we talk about the impact of sin, the Bible will look at it from two different ways. It will look at the situation in terms of our active rebellion, but it also looks at it in terms of what sin does to us in terms of enslavement. In other words, at the same time, we are victims of a grand deception, of a great lie. On the other hand, we are actually encouraging that lie. In one place, Paul refers to our being deceived and deceivers at the same time. And that is something of the nature of sin. We learned this morning a little bit about the importance of creation as foundational to the gospel. And of course, one of the problems of evangelism in a society like ours, as was pointed out, is the lack of that biblical background, the lack of that understanding. And so this is part of the lie. This is how we are brought up. If we're raised in that environment, that's how we think. It's normal to us. We are deceived. At the same time, however, you can read Romans chapter 1, and you realize that not only are we victims of a deception, but we actually like it that way. The advantage of an evolutionary point of view is that it eliminates God from the equation, and therefore, who's left to be God but me? Now I'm in charge. Now I can live as I please. And in Romans 1, that's exactly what happens. We refuse to acknowledge God. We don't recognize that he is the creator. And therefore, we do not retain God in our knowledge. We've come up with a way where we can eliminate God from the picture, and therefore, we can justify all kinds of sinful conduct. It no longer bothers us. So at the same time, we are victims of this great lie. On the other hand, we are also rather fond of that great lie. To put it as Jesus did in John 3, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And this is the challenge that we face. So we are trapped. If at some point we do begin to understand that there is some problem here, and if we do think that perhaps we should change, all of a sudden we discover, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, we are slaves to sin. It isn't so easy. In fact, it becomes impossible. We are enslaved by that sin. We are producing shameful works in that text in Romans 6. In Ephesians 2, he talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. That's going on in our lives, and he doesn't willingly give up his victims. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the God of this world who has blinded our eyes. Hebrews 2 talks about being all our lifetime in bondage to the fear of death. Slavery has taken over our lives. We are in bondage to this sinfulness. And just to amplify that, if you're following the outline, the second point is really part two of the first point, same kind of idea. But the slavery aspect may not always be that strongly felt. In other words, you can talk about Israel in Egypt in the days of Moses, and the oppression, the slavery, the horrifying injustice that they faced was pretty obvious on the surface of their experience. Recently, though, I've been reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, who are written after the Babylonian captivity, and they talk about being oppressed and the injustice of it, but they're living in their own country at that point. You would think that they had relative freedom, but they're acknowledging that they don't. They're not slaves like in Moses' day. It's not that kind of bondage. They have relative freedom, but they're still under a foreign overlord. They still can't do exactly as they would like to do. They need to get permission to build their temple. Obviously, they're not free like they were under David and Solomon, for example. Last Sunday evening, Michael gave a good summary of Romans, leading up to Romans 8, explaining why there is condemnation, why we need to be in Christ so that there would be no condemnation. And in the course of that, if you read on a little bit in Romans 8, it underlines that it's not just the personal consequences of sin, how this has infiltrated my life and killed me. It's also the universal consequences of sin. The whole creation groans in pain, injustice, natural disasters, inhumanity. This is a fallen world. This world is showing the impact of sin in all kinds of ways, personally, but also globally. This is a broken world, a broken humanity because of sin. All of that lies behind the call for redemption. This is why we can speak about what Christ did on the cross as a redemption, a necessary redemption. There's a text in Isaiah 59. We've referred to this before, partly because I find it such a moving description of our situation. He begins by saying that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. We are sinners. God is angry with sinners. We are separated from God. The reason we suffer, he is saying, and in this particular context, that is, the reason this is going on is because we have separated ourselves from God, and we're paying the price for that. There is a price to be paid for that. We need to acknowledge that. And so he goes on to describe how their hands are defiled with blood, their fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue muttered perverseness. No one calls for justice nor pleads for truth. They trust in vanity, they speak lies, they conceive mischief, they bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. These next couple of verses, verses 7 and 8, may sound familiar to you. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. Those verses show up in Paul's list of quotes in Romans chapter 3, describing what's wrong with our world. This is the broken world, and Isaiah 59 is it. It's as if Isaiah has been listening to the evening news in recent months. He's aware of what this world is like. And he goes on and describes it. There's no justice. There's no judgment. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. We wait for brightness. We walk in darkness. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. We're guilty as charged. Remember Romans 3? Every mouth is stopped. All the world is guilty before God, transgressing and lying against the Lord, departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Judgment is turned away backward. Justice stands afar off. Truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Truth fails. He that departs from evil makes himself a prey. You try to change and judgment falls and scorn and violence comes against you. What a description. But it's the next line that makes this powerful. And the Lord saw it. Remember the beginning of the chapter? Your sins have separated you from God. And then he describes the horrifying consequences of sin. And it's leading us into despair. How will we ever get out of this? God could save, but the very God who could save us is the God against whom we're sinning. And now we're reaping the results of that in this injustice and oppression and guilt and just multiplying pain and suffering. But the Lord saw it. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, here's the good news that you've been waiting for. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. His righteousness, it sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, clad with zeal as a cloak. And God comes, and they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Redemption. Isaiah 59 is effectively an Old Testament summary of the gospel as presented in Romans. Here's the problem. We've sinned against our God. This is the root of the human condition. We have the audacity to blame God for the situation that's going on. If God is a God of love, why doesn't he do that? That's why you need to know Isaiah 59. This is why we are in the state we are in. It's because we've rebelled against God. Our sins have separated us from God. And the only possibility of hope is if the Lord sees it, rolls up his sleeves, bears his arm in salvation, and comes and fulfills that role of mediator. He comes and he stands in the middle, and the Redeemer comes to Zion. The Redeemer steps in. And that's what lies behind that statement in Romans 3. That we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was God rolling up his sleeves and doing what nobody else would do or could do. God does it. God puts on his armor and comes into the fight. The God we sinned against, the God who justly has a case against us, yet he is the one who is the Redeemer come to Zion. What a glorious text that is. This is why the Lord's table is so precious to the Christian. It is confessing this, that the Lord has seen the situation. The Lord has saved. The Lord has come. We are saved by hope, Romans 8 would tell us. And that hope is the redemption of our bodies, the completion of God's plan of salvation, the new heavens and the new earth, in bondage no longer, because the Redeemer has come. Redemption speaks of a new liberty. The second thing is that redemption speaks of a new life. And again, this is building on what we have said. The idea of this liberty is that we can live in a new way. We don't fall back into that Isaiah 59 situation. Because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, there are consequences, and the consequences show up in terms of a new life. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read about the intervention of Jesus. We are washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so a new life comes. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. I will not be brought under the power of any. See how important that is? I have been redeemed by the mercy of God. By the mercy of God, things will never be the same again. There's a new life involved here. In Mark chapter 10, I quoted verse 45 earlier, where Jesus says that the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. But do you remember the context of that? The setting in Mark chapter 10 is the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus uses redemption to illustrate the new life in Christ. It's not going to be that way amongst you. That's how Gentiles behave. That's how we behave when we are unbelievers. It's not how we behave when we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. By the grace of God, we act differently. 1 Peter 1 also speaks about the redemption. We're not redeemed by silver and gold or corruptible things. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. How does he apply it there? Seeing you have believed the truth, purified your souls, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Put away malice and envy and strife. Put on the kindness and the proper behaviors of the believer. What Jesus did in his act of redemption not only set us free, but it set the paradigm for how we are to live, the way we are to conduct our lives as those who are in Christ. We who have been so helped by the suffering servant of the Lord become servants of one another, given to loving each other and putting away all of these things that don't belong. Injustice and strife, all of those things that were described in Isaiah 59, they give way to kindness and peace. It's only in Christ that that can be established, as Ephesians 2 points out. It's only through redemption in the Lord Jesus that true peace can be established, that genuine kindness can be there. Jew and Gentile cannot be reconciled by peace accords. They can be reconciled by the blood of the cross. And that's true for every other human division as well. It's only in Christ that this can be restored. Having been set free from sin, we become slaves of righteousness. And of course, the mercy of God is often spoken of together with the power of God. And the whole idea in Isaiah 59 is that nobody else could do this. That was the case when God sent Moses to Egypt. Who else could help? Who else could save? Only God could do this. Everyone in Egypt, that is all of the Egyptians and all the Israelites, were sure that nobody could stop Pharaoh. So God stopped him, in order to make it clear that he is the Lord. They will know that I am the Lord. God demonstrated it. And so when we start to be concerned that nobody can set us free, Christ comes. The bondage of sin at its peak, we begin to think there's no hope. But God makes us alive in Christ. As verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 6 put it, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Past habits rooted in idolatry are broken by the power that redeems and raises from the dead. There is hope for peace and justice in Christ, in the redemption that is in the Lord. We have a new life. Set free from that which enslaves us, we now live a new life. And that leads us to the third thing. And this particularly is the focus in 1 Corinthians 6. Redemption not only gives us a new liberty and a new life, it gives us a new Lord. We understand that he is Lord. At the end of 1 Corinthians 6, as Paul is dealing with a number of ways in which this church is falling short, he reminds them that they are bought with a price. The chapter doesn't use the word redemption, but that's redemption. You are bought with a price. This is what he wants them to know. In Paul's mind, understanding this will change their conduct. If they grasped this, they would act differently. God intervened through the horrendous cost of Calvary. Christ, our ransom, a sacrifice in our behalf, our Passover has been offered. And this radically changes our relationship to God. We were once slaves to a harsh taskmaster, but now we are alive in Christ, alive to God for his glory and praise. It's along this line, of course, that we understand those verses about the peculiar people, God's special treasure. Jesus gave himself for us in Titus 2:14, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. For what purpose? To purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The aim of redemption is for God to have a people for his name, a people who are zealous for the things that are good in God's sight. Again, along the lines of 1 Peter 1 and 2 that we referred to earlier. This special people of God who bring glory to his name. This means we're governed by a new Lord. It means living his way. This morning, our brother was underlining that when the gospel works in our lives, it changes us. There will be evidence of that change. Our outside living will be different because of being redeemed in Christ. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 6 is getting at. They need to deal with these things differently. The way they're conducting their disagreements at the beginning of the chapter, the way they're living ethically at the end of the chapter, is inconsistent with the gospel. And that is devastating to the purpose of the gospel, which is making known the glory of the Lord. That was the point in Exodus, right? They will know that I am the Lord. When I deliver this people, when the Israelites are standing on the other side of the Red Sea, everybody will know that I am the Lord. But the problem is they didn't live like it. And as you read through their wilderness wanderings, God at one point has occasion to say, you've rebelled against me 10 times in the wilderness. They're not even into the promised land yet. And there's this long history of rebellion. And that's what happened in the land until finally God has to throw them out so the land can enjoy its Sabbaths. It was designed for the glory of God, but the failure of his people to show that was devastating. And Paul sees that same thing being repeated here, being repeated again in the situation at Corinth. They haven't understood the implications of redemption. They don't understand the importance of a godly life. They are coming to the conclusion, in Paul's eyes, they're coming to the conclusion that redemption means I don't have to be so finicky about godliness. They've completely missed the point. Redemption means that I need to be zealous of godliness. Our whole perspective changes in Christ as we are the people of God. And so his goal is that of the glory of the Lord. And that's how he ends the chapter. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God, because you belong to God. Your body and your spirit, your whole being, in other words, belongs to God for the glory of the Lord. How do we go about this? Let me give you 4 suggestions here. First, we need to take it seriously, what Paul is saying here, that acknowledging the truth about the gospel, understanding words like justification and redemption, is vital to living it out. You need to know that you are bought with a price. You need to understand the workings of the cross. This is not just, you know, some technicality that we think about once a month because it's the Lord's table. This is vital to Christian living. How do I live consistently with the cross if I don't know what the cross does? I need to understand these words and why that's important. And I need to see that acknowledging that I am bought with a price puts me in sharp disagreement with the society in which I live. I was reading some article not that long ago, within the last month or so, and the article commented on the fact that sports leagues are getting away from calling the owners of a franchise the owners of a franchise because it makes it sound like they own the people. Of course, the way professional contracts are written, they kind of do, but we don't actually want to say that. And so now they're called managers or something. I can't remember what the term was, but some other term instead of owners, because that term is offensive to us. But did you notice what Paul said? You're bought with a price. Your body and your spirit, they belong to God. They're God's, his possession, right? God with apostrophe S, meaning possessive. It belongs to God. It's his possession. If I am a Christian, I gladly confess that I belong to another. It's not offensive. It's the point. It's the goal that we would be his. I need to recognize that. As a Christian, I am not an independent agent. I am bought with a price. I belong to God, and therefore, I have a task assigned to bring glory to God in my whole being, that every part of my being is for him. Which leads to my second point that I wanted to underline. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 6, there are forms of conduct that emphatically do not glorify God. There are things that do not and cannot glorify God, and as a believer, I am not to have anything to do with them. Again, as he does in a few other texts, Paul uses the word flee. Run for your life from these things that displease God. These need to be identified with the help of Scripture and avoided. Avoided at all costs. Avoided diligently in this sense of fleeing. That's what Paul is doing in this particular chapter, and many others, of course, as well. The flip side of that is my third point. Acknowledge that God, and God alone, has the authority and wisdom to determine what does glorify God. We are pretty good at expressing our opinion as to what we think should glorify God. But again, we need to identify what God says through the help of Scripture. And in this case, we are to pursue it with diligence. So we acknowledge that we are bought with a price. We do belong to another. We acknowledge that there are some forms of conduct that emphatically do not glorify God, and the Corinthians are wrong when they're trying to find a way to make them into something that glorifies God. It can't be done. It needs to be fled. Didn't sound correct grammatically, but you understand. On the flip side, recognize that God does know what glorifies him, and therefore we should be all ears whenever we come to the Scriptures, so that we think God's thoughts. We are conformed to the image of Christ. And then as the fourth thing that I wanted you to notice, don't go back. Don't return. Look at verse 12. I will not be brought under the power of any. So often when it comes to ethical questions, we stop by asking the question, is something absolutely wrong to do? In Paul's mind, that's
barely the first question. That's just the starting point. You haven't even begun to discuss the issues at that point. Obviously, if something falls in the category of not glorifying God, as Scripture describes it, you avoid it. So obviously, the things that we are choosing from when we're choosing our conduct and our actions are things that are legitimate. They are things that are lawful to me. They're in the category of lawful. If they're in the category of unlawful, have nothing to do with them, so they're in the category of lawful. Does that mean then that it is my free choice to do it? No. Will it bring you under the power? Will it build others up, as a later text says in 1 Corinthians? So many other questions need to be asked. And ultimately, they all boil down to this. Is it to the glory of God? Is it going to magnify the Lord? That is it going to make a watching world sit up and take notice and know something about God that they didn't know before? Will it bring glory to God? These are the questions we are to be asking. Do not go back into slavery. This was what was so odd at the Exodus, wasn't it? Remember when they go to the promised land and they see the giants in the land? What's their instinctive response? Let's go back to Egypt. We can get there by nightfall and have leeks and garlic to our heart content for supper. Let's go back. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 is pleading with us never to go back. Christ has set you free. Therefore, be free. Christ has given you life. Therefore, live that life. Christ is your Lord. Therefore, do what he says. Glorify him. By the grace of God, we have a new liberty. When we come to the table of the Lord, we partake of these emblems as those who are set free by the blood of the Lamb. By the grace of God, we have a new life. We walk with God, in the presence of God, for the glory of God. By the grace of God, we have a new Lord. We confess him with joy and delight, and we come to the table that he himself has spread for us. He has done this. He has accomplished it. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. When we were in desperate bondage, when there was no one who could help, when there was no way out, God saw it, bared his arm in salvation, and the Redeemer came to Zion. We are free, and he is Lord. May God help us bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glory of the gospel, the power of the gospel. We ask, Lord God, that you would indeed help us to know something of that power. O Lord, how we thank you for the way that you've been at work in our lives. If we're not Christians, Lord God, I pray that we would see what Christ can do, has done, will do when we cry out to him. O Lord, our God, thank you for making us your people, for buying us out of bondage, for setting us free. Lord, our God, help us to think through the therefore that follows. And may we work these things out in a way that glorifies your name. Thank you, Lord, for this great salvation in Christ. Teach us and help us for his name's sake. Amen. When I survey the wondrous cross, we'll stand together as this hymn is played.
We will carry on to observe the Lord's table. Those baptized by immersion as believers and walking with the Lord are invited to participate. We're using those little cups. If you missed that on your way in, they're on the back table right behind the center row, so you can take a minute and grab one of those, and we will just carry on. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercy and grace towards us in Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for every blessing from your hand. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to walk worthy of our calling. Thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Christ. O Lord, glorify your name, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. And